Thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for giving us these moments together and for giving us your word. Lord, we thank you that these words are true, consoling, and powerful, just as quick and powerful and comforting as they were the day they were spoken from your mouth, dear Jesus, the day they were written down by your servants. Today they have the same power because therein contained is the word of our God. And your word never returns void. It always accomplishes that which you intend. Lord, it is powerful, even to the shattering like a hammer, every edifice of the enemy. It is a light that penetrates even the deepest of darkness, a light unto our feet and a lamp to our way as believers, as we chart a course to the worst darkness we could possibly imagine, because it's the darkness deserving of sin. Yet, Lord, in your grace, through your word, your means, and ultimately Christ, through your redemption, have made a way for us to be comforted, regenerated, for us to be corrected, enlightened. Lord, for our steps to be directed, a path to be charted from now to those glorious gates at the New Jerusalem. Lord, I pray wherever this message finds us in that journey, maybe we haven't started yet, maybe we're some years in. I pray that you would use today's sermon, God, these messages, your words, to instruct us exactly what we need to hear right now to benefit your kingdom work in the heart of every believer and those you are drawing to yourself. Lord, again, we lift up the things that are on our mind, Lord, the things, the cares, the burdens, the requests that we might have brought to this place. And we set them aside in faith, knowing that your word would give us the appropriate heart, attitude, and faith to take those back up in prayer after we listen to your words, Jesus, and to then have a better understanding of how you will accomplish your will through them and work together all things for your good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, if the answer to this prayer is forthcoming, it will be a testimony to your power and not the messenger who brings it. Lord, let myself be put aside and let yourself increase in these moments remaining, that this service, Lord, would produce fruit that would benefit your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning our text will be in Matthew chapter 7. If you would turn with me there, the title of this message is Sound Judgment. Sound Judgment. There's a few headings that we've used to structure Jesus' Sermon on the Mount around. I would remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is not just the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5, but it spans three chapters in the book of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7. The headings that we've used throughout the course of this series to order or understand or organize the thoughts that Jesus is bringing forward through this great discourse are as follows. Number one, preconditions of righteousness. And this covers the beginning, the Beatitudes, where Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn," and so on. The preconditions of righteousness. In order for the seed of the word to be planted, Scripture instructs us, in another place, the soil must be fertile. Jesus describes the fertility of the soul's soil when he said, those that are ready to produce fruit for the kingdom must first realize in humility that they are sinners. They are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who have a great need and an awareness of their need for a Messiah, knowing they could never affect their position to the positive, no matter how hard they tried and how many so-called good works they racked up for themselves. That was heading number one, preconditions of righteousness. Heading number two, standards of righteousness. Jesus reinterprets or interprets correctly, answering errors that had come into the thinking and culture at the time as to the purpose of the law. And he raises up the plumb line of God's standards of righteousness once again, speaking to anger, equating it with murder, speaking to lust, equating it in the eyes of God and the holiness he requires to adultery and so on, divorce, oaths, retaliation. And it goes until chapter 6. We're heading number 3. We've used practicing righteousness. So preconditions of righteousness, standards of righteousness, practicing righteousness. And this leads us to the fourth heading, to perhaps organize this great sermon around, beginning in chapter 7, and that fourth heading is discerning righteousness. Jesus has very pointed and direct advice for us to be able to discern righteousness, to discern our own heart and the fruit that is around us that we perceive, to know whether or not it is a good representation of the fruit we should expect when the seed of the Word takes root, when a life is lived out of the knowledge that we are poor in spirit and our faith and hope for the future is placed in the saving work of our Messiah alone. This is perhaps the most misunderstood passage in Scripture to date. And it's largely due because our culture is not wired to understand that Jesus says distinctions are of utmost importance. In other words, it is a great grace for us. It is such a great gift for us to be able to tell right from wrong, quite frankly. The world today, the culture that we live in, generally tells us such is not the case. In fact, if we were to follow their logic accordingly, they would say there is no such thing as wrong. Every man is right in his own eyes, and every man is right, and no man has the right to, quote, judge another and say his grasp of what he feels is right for him is also right for another. That is the height of intolerance. That's the height of arrogance, modern man would say. Thus, the way we're wired today, chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, has become one of the most, if not the most, popular verses to be quoted in all of Scripture. But I'm going to make the case in this message, it's quoted with the intention, usually out of context. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw away your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What could verse 6 possibly have in context and in common with the rest of what Jesus is saying here? Well, the answer to that question would correct a lot of the false presuppositions we bring to the text in our culture today that makes a verse like judge not that you be judged perhaps our favorite in the error of our thinking. That is to say, the particular popularity of 7 verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, illustrates in itself that Jesus' first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon that Jesus preached today in postmodernity, in our understanding, is generally utterly misunderstood and absolutely misapplied these days and abused, save for those who correctly interpret it in context. Now, before I go on to make a few points about the context of how and when is correct to judge or not, and what distinctions does God call us to make, and under what conditions, I would like to draw your attention to some of the surrounding verses by way of distinction and commandment. Jesus has already used judgment, if you will, to distinguish hypocrisy from true faithfulness, to distinguish righteousness from sin, to distinguish fruit-bearing followers to dead fruit that in their self-righteousness are actually already condemned while they think they're well off. And a few examples are as follows. Chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus says to us, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Jesus is using a negative example, and he's using it to distinguish the difference between correct prayer attitude and an incorrect attitude of prayer. And he's using the example of hypocrites, saying, don't be like those who would pray to be seen by men. He says the same thing as we continue to read, of fasting and of giving in this section. He goes on to say in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So the instructions from Jesus is as follows. One man's fasting is not necessarily as good as another man's fasting. One man's prayer is not necessarily as effectual as another individual's prayer. Same with someone's giving. In this section, Jesus is using the occasion of how people outwardly practice their righteousness to demonstrate that their motive betrays their heart. If you fast in a way to prove yourself holy to someone else based on a work you just did or accomplished, it is not fasting at all the way God has intended it, and in fact is an affront to His holiness. It shows by your action you believe something else than Christ alone and His work can sanctify you. It shows that you believe your work can sanctify you, can justify you, can make you holy in His sight, and so on. We've mentioned that the definition of a hypocrite in this passage contextually is one who would compete with the glory of God by presuming that he could do what Christ alone can do. The definition of a hypocrite would be one who would compete with God's glory by saying, my works, myself, is praiseworthy. Notice how I fast, how I pray, how I give. So Jesus says, by way of a judgment call and a distinction, that the motive of the heart separates true prayer from false prayer, and so on. So we start to see that in the context of this discourse, Jesus can't be saying that judgment in all cases and among everyone is always wrong, because he certainly used it in his own commentary, albeit he was God. Are we ever called to judge? Are we ever called to discern? Are we ever called to make any distinctions whatsoever? Well, we find the answer to that question, although far more limited, is also yes. Notice in the passage we just read, Matthew 7:5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is there a legitimate calling to remove the speck in your brother's eye? Yes. Jesus does not tell us it's never right to help somebody by drawing attention to a need or a problem or maybe even confronting an issue. Jesus has said through his apostle Paul that we ought to exhort one another daily lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's also said through Paul writing to Timothy that the word of God is suitable and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction and discipline and training a young man for righteousness. And we, as his emissaries and ambassadors, are partners in that and do have a role to play. So it is biblical to take a speck out of your brother's eye, but only under the right conditions. You must not do so as a hypocrite. And you must follow the prescription for distinction and judgment calls that Jesus gives and pay close attention to the terms of sound judgment before we move forward in a self-righteous, self-serving, prideful manner that would presume as a hypocrite to rob or compete or steal from God's glory instead of acting on behalf of Him. Chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's a call here to recognize that there are those in the category of this imagery, dogs and pigs, who would utterly despise, abuse, misuse, patronize, whatever, the valuable treasure of the gospel. So to some degree, there's a calling for us to discern what parties those may be and then respond accordingly. So there's a judgment call we would have to make in order to know how to move forward. Am I throwing, as it were, my pearls before pigs? A very shocking verse, to be sure. We move on, 7:13. Jesus says here, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. 15 through 20, continue here to read and notice how we're called to discern false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So here we are called to recognize fruit and to judge accordingly whether someone may be a false prophet or not. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that is not that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those are thus, you will recognize them by your fruit. Thus you will discern, you will make that call, you will distinguish them by their fruits. Notice it continues in this vein, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the question in my mind is, as I read that, if I were one who was behaving in some way lawlessly, and I failed to have anyone in my life nurtured by way of my vulnerability in relationship, or them convicted by the word of God to point out to me that there might be some errors they can more objectively assess than myself, what is that? Is it compassion not to tell somebody that they're on the slippery slope to hell, all the while feel like they're climbing the staircase to heaven? No, the truth is compassionate in that case. If we are called in any way, in the right spirit, in the right heart, under the right conditions, to draw attention to an error that might show by way of rotten fruit that we're in danger or in need of correction, reproof, correct doctrine, or repair, it is the height of compassion to lovingly, judiciously, accurately, and God, in a way that glorifies God, draw each other's attention to that fact. Jesus is distinguishing the heart behind and the kind of judgments we are to have. He's not saying don't judge as a blanket statement that we are never called to encourage, exhort, and even confront if the situation warrants when necessary. There is a great indictment in this sermon on the very notion that this verse 7:1 would be our favorite, supposedly giving us the retort to someone who would want to say, you religious fundamentalist zealot, how dare you judge me? Well, the answer is the context of this sermon in Matthew, which would say, if there truly is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, would it not be the most criminal thing to do not to draw somebody's attention to the very danger they may be in? When making a judgment, Jesus is saying the following. This is my attempt to organize sound judgment and the intent of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6 in context. I'll give you these 4 points before we expand them. They're organized around 4 key words. First is spirit, second standard, third scope, and fourth sobriety. So first of all, the spirit of discernment must be reconciled with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Secondly, we'll cover these again in due course. The standard of discernment must be reconciled with the bedrock of Jesus' teaching. What standard are we using to discern? Thirdly, the scope of discernment must be reconciled with the narrow gate and way that he goes on to expound and to describe. And fourthly, the sobriety, how important and serious and easy to mess up, quite frankly, the calling of discernment. The sobriety of discernment must be reconciled with the humility of exemplary prayer. So first of all, as believers, when and how are we to make a judgment call to discern, perhaps confront someone, speak to a situation, or apply good discernment to our own lives? Well, first of all, the spirit of discernment must be reconciled with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. 7:12, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If we're to point out a fault or to take a speck out of someone else's eye, it should never be in the spirit of self-righteousness, I am better than you,
I can't believe that you haven't seen this yet. Are you so blind to continue in this? Don't you know what you're doing to me? You are just in this attitude that would judgmentally, using yourself as the standard, see them in a lesser or lower category than you. This is not the way you would like to be confronted. It doesn't matter how much hurt, how much pain you feel has made your position justified. In other words, someone might nurse a root of bitterness for a long period of time, and someone has legitimately wronged them, but in their mind, they have given you, to the best of your ability, have done everything to reconcile. They have not provided the opportunity. They add insult to injury over and over again. So you begin to build a wall of resentment, bitterness, and anger. And finally, you explode and you blow up in their face. And you know what? I'm going to take this one opportunity to tell you everything that's on your mind. You need to know how much you've hurt me. And finally, we let it all out. And we break the spirit of discernment, which must be reconciled with the golden rule. If we ever are called to intervene and point out a wrong, it should always be in grace, recognizing that you and me are just as great a sinner as anyone who has legitimately wronged us. We are absolutely capable of the exact same thing, and who knows if we haven't done it to someone else unwittingly. And might need someone to draw their attention to perhaps some area where we've wronged another just as we feel wronged by a party. There's a commentary I recommend. I use it quite a bit. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, three guys that have compiled a commentary. There's a quote that I think is great to draw attention to this principle. The spirit of discernment must be reconciled with the golden rule. They say as follows, "He only is fit to be a reprover of others who jealously and severely judges himself. Such persons will not only be slow to undertake the office of censor on their neighbors, but when constrained in faithfulness to deal with them, will make it evident that they do it with reluctance, not satisfaction, with moderation, not exaggeration, with love and not harshness." That is, if we are ones who would humble ourselves before the Lord, search our hearts, and reprove ourselves as the Holy Spirit brings sin issues to our own attention, this will condition us to obey the spirit of discernment that Jesus says we must operate in, which would be reconciled with the golden rule, to not act out of frustration, angst, anger, anxiety, or bitterness, or self-righteousness, but to do so in a way that is beneficial for both parties if it is given and received in the right spirit. He is only fit to be a reprover of others who jealously and severely judges himself. Such persons will not only be slow to undertake the office of censor on their neighbors, but when constrained in faithfulness to deal with them, will make it evident that they do it with reluctance, not satisfaction, with moderation, not exaggeration, and with love, not harshness. And I would remind you, as we consider our duty to, at from time to time, perhaps remove a speck from our brother's eye, or to have the right attitude when someone points one out in us, that we would revisit the heart of the Beatitudes, which would remember that I am one who is poor in spirit, talking to another that is poor in spirit. I am one who is grieved in my soul, knowing that I cannot affect my position aside from a moderator, Jesus Christ, a mediator between God and man, working and solely working on my behalf. I am one who is meek and ought to remain meek as I embrace my sanctification process. Keep the heart of grace in alongside all my actions, hunger and thirst for righteousness rather than self-vindication, to prove my point rather than to act on behalf of God's glory. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted, etc. The spirit of discernment will be reconciled with the golden rule when we keep in our heart the Beatitudes, recognizing it's a bad time to confront if I'm not betraying, walking in the heart of the Beatitudes. If I'm not so meek right now, if I'm really motivated to say something, but not because I'm walking and desiring and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No, I'm hungering and thirsting after what I deserve, and this is so wrong, and I can't go on. And you have this anxiety that the balances must be corrected right now, and I'm the emissary of justice to do it. And so finally you're motivated in that heart to move forward. That might be the very time to count to 10, if you will, to search your own heart, to seek the face of God. And I have a little rule for myself in case you want to write it down if it helps you. If you think you need to confront someone, wait till you don't want to. That's my little rule. Oh, I've got to call them right now while I'm motivated and I got all these things in my head, fresh in my mind of the abuses they've inflicted upon me. Wrong timing. If you wait until you don't want to, that is, you know what? Half the time, I'm as guilty as they are. And okay, but I think it might be my duty to say something, and then you pick up the phone. In this way, as we hold ourselves to the standard and the measure of Scripture, the spirit of discernment must be reconciled and will be, if we have the heart of the Beatitudes, with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Second point, by way of illustration, is this. Discernment is very needful, and it is rare in the church today. There is so much teaching out there. You know, today is like the new age of the printing press. The information forums are exploding faster than our discernment to use them. There is so much information out there, and the ability to put it out there has been exponentially increased via the internet and everything else. What this has proliferated is a lot of doctrinal error, a lot of the church embracing something new, and a lot of quantity, but decreasing, in many cases, quality. There is a huge need for excellent discernment in order to navigate in this age of information proliferation. It's like weapons of mass destruction for the soul. It's like a biological poison for the mind. If you're just on the internet listening to anything that comes along. The church at this stage of the game, in our station in history, must be accurate, true, sound, and just. And we must have those who from the pulpit will speak to error and not bide by the cultural relativism that says, you know, I can really see where they're coming from. And, you know, I have no right to say that's wrong. And, oh, I can see in the right place that's a good teaching or what have you. There is much to correct. There is much to address. And there is much to repent of. But there are very few voices with the heart of the Beatitudes, with the boldness, the confidence, and the clarity to say as much on the morning and the evening talk shows. More often you find a good diplomacy and poor gospel when a representative of his church is called to comment on a cultural issue. We need gospel, not diplomacy. Now, in this day and age, there are those men who have endeavored upon this call, and I do respect them. And John MacArthur is one. He has spoken out clearly by name those in many ways who have violated, according to his discernment, principles from Scripture. I use him by name because you might want to do a web search to see what this might sound like in due course and be sharpened yourself. I was listening to John MacArthur rake someone over the biblical coals, a very famous preacher who you'd know, probably. And I thought to myself, what if I were famous and John MacArthur did an essay on me? What if he criticized my ministry? I thought about that, I prayed about it, and my conclusion was I would welcome it. I happen to trust that man's discernment. It needs to be held accountable to the Word. Don't just take my advice by any means. But I ought to welcome it. And this is why. If the name of Christ is our chief concern more than our own reputation, we would welcome the opportunity to be corrected by someone who may have an understanding or an objective way to evaluate where we are instead of just smiling and moving on and pretending like we're all on the same happy road to truth. There are some who are straying to varying degrees from the straight and narrow path. Not just some, most. Most are straying from the straight and narrow path, and many in the church are doing the same. I can say this with the authority of Scripture in the verses that follow. The gate and path are narrow. Chances are we will stray unless the word and name of Christ are of chief concern not just not offending a brother or a sister. When the spirit of discernment is united with the golden rule, it can be a great tool in the hands of the church to correct us and move us forward. Number two, the standard of discernment must be reckoned with the bedrock of Jesus' teaching. Two, there is a huge difference in attitude reflected in these two statements. Just giving you a sample quote here, an attitude someone might have. Someone might critique someone's doing, and might say something like, "I would never do such a thing." There's a big difference between saying, "I would never do such a thing," and "Christ would not endorse such a thing." The one uses yourself as a standard, the other puts the standard where it ought to be in the name of Christ and on Scripture. Jesus has gone to great lengths to differentiate the hypocrite versus the faithful follower of his teaching in this section. How does a hypocrite exercise judgment? Well, he intends it personally. A hypocrite will say things in the attitude of, "I would never do such a thing." Yes, you would. You're a sinner. You will, and you are doing such things. Maybe not exactly in that particular area or application, but certainly in another. Yes, you would. But it is always true that Christ would never do such a thing. Christ is the only perfect, sinless God and man, the only one worthy of defining righteousness, the only standard of upholding and using to judge, and we all fall short. But when he is lifted up, it does not elevate the hypocrite. It elevates the name of Christ. And when it's done in a spirit of godly discernment, it can draw all men unto him. It can have the power of focusing the attention of a church, a community, a city, indeed a society, on the lordship, the kingdom rights of our Lord and Savior and perfect mediator, conquering king, prophet, priest, Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy intends criticism personally. Hypocrites presume to compete with God, declaring themselves worthy of praise and declaring themselves a worthy judge of righteousness. On the other hand, those who would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will point out errors in as much as they distract in their own life and in others from the glory of God. Now, there's another position that is an error, and that's in how we receive criticism. We don't know how to receive criticism very well if we're trained and conditioned and discipled by culture. Instead, we're always instantly offended if someone points out an error. We take it personally. All criticism is offensive if we're in that state of mind. And this is how a hypocrite receives criticism, and sometimes good criticism. All criticism to the hypocrite is offensive on its face because he believes that he is just as good as anyone else. He is righteous of his own accord. I would tell you parenthetically that this would be a horrible time in history for a church council to be called, generally because we are more motivated to pursue our own identity, as I said before, our reputation, than truth for all of time. In God's providence, if you go read back during the great moments in church history where doctrine was hammered out and councils came together and the end product was beneficial, it was an entirely different time, and it illustrates the values we've lost generally today. Usually, if churches get together today, what they end up with is compromise, an ecumenical mixture, synthesizing, syncretizing a whole bunch of error to pretend there's unity at the end. That's the positive spin. Or they totally separate fellowship, hate one another, and reject each other and exaggerate the differences, create a new denomination flippantly on no biblical reason whatsoever. And neither reaction is the right one to criticism. Now, in ages past, when truth was pursued legitimately, for all of time, self-interest set aside, and all these personal vendettas that get in the way, and our pride was more pushed aside generally as a church, some of the most beautiful, enduring documents representing our faith were hammered out, and they endure to this day. A great prayer for us to close this service with later and to continue praying is that God would place the value of pursuit of truth for all of time as a priority over our own name and reputation so that the church might sharpen itself once again, rather than just making itself dull or being divisive without any good reason, divisive without any good reason. Number three, the scope of discernment must be reconciled with the narrow gate and way. We've said the spirit of discernment must be coupled with the golden rule. We've said the standards of discernment must be coupled with the bedrock of Jesus' teaching. He is the standard. As we go on to read, a house built on the rock will stand the storms of error and tumultuous culture and anything else that would assail it. Number three, the scope of discernment must be reconciled with the narrow gate and way. Reading again, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Our attention is brought to the very clear and shocking reality that truth is a very narrow path. And chances are, if you do not judiciously care and seek out and follow and have a real heart to discern for yourself what truth is, you will entirely miss it. You'll think you're on the road to happiness, and ultimately you're on the slippery slope to hell. So keep it in mind that there's a narrow way. If we now, with that in view, go back to Jesus' instructions on judgment, we can see how he's saying don't get too far to the one way in self-righteous judgment and excluding one another without good grounds. And then he's saying don't go too far the other way, where everything is just fine and permissible, because then you will be throwing your pearls before pigs. He says in 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So when you pursue truth and hold others accountable to it, make sure that you don't do so that would divide you from the other on the basis of pride and self-righteousness. But then just in case we would conclude that we are never to make a judgment call, he goes on to say in the same passage, just a few verses later, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Whatever could this mean? What would that look like? Jesus is saying that there is a time and a place where you can, over and over again, pursue something, but the party that you are trying to reach despises, twists, patronizes, and utterly turns it into a negative to such a high degree that his glory would be better preserved if you just moved on. So he is actually saying that the believer should be equipped with the kind of discernment that would know when they are casting their heavenly treasure and their pearls to swine and to dogs. And in times when this word was written, dogs were mangy and wild and generally seen as beasts who acted without reason, carnivorous, and should be shunned and had no place in civilization. Pigs were the reprehensible element. They represented things that were perverse and should be shunned. So those who would take the gospel and totally just rip it to shreds, make fun of it and curse the very intent behind it, or those who would take it and twist it into some perverted whatever, are the parties that Jesus is speaking to that actually need to be shunned as we go forward in our quest to both represent and declare truth. Now, it's very hard to take this and then apply. So what are those parties that might be dogs and pigs? It almost makes you shudder with shock as you say that. Who would I decide, you know what? I'm no longer going to cast my heavenly treasure before or pursue that end. I've made a few stabs at this, but I want to preface it by this statement. Consider in your relationship with others, and probably mostly institutions and parties, the terms that are required in order for that relationship to exist. We've used similar language before when Paul talks about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Ask yourself this question as you consider the associations you have as a believer, sharing the gospel in a dark world. What are the implicit or the explicit terms and conditions of this relationship? If the conditions of the relationship are such that in order for you to be on speaking terms with that individual, you basically are required to be in a place that is totally against your convictions, it's time for you to stop casting your pearls before swine. If the terms and conditions of that association require something of you that goes against your conscience, and, okay, if you want to be friends with me, you know, this is where I'm going to be, come and meet me, and it's a place that you know would be against your convictions, just as an example, you may not go there. You may decide, no, I simply cannot. Now, I think about all the talk shows that go around looking for opposing opinions for ratings these days. Now we're getting into some of these institutional applications. And invariably, when there's a question, say, you know, what's a hot-button issue these days? Same-sex marriage, supposedly. This whole cultural notion that marriage can be willy-nilly redefined by our values today without seeking the face of God and His will and intention. Well, this is a hot-button issue. This is good for ratings. So invariably, you have these talk shows that will go out and get representatives from both sides. And it seems they'll always look for that guy, which they could basically position on the show, to be their version of the fundamentalist, right-wing, you know, extremist. Who, oh, man, we're not going to be this extreme or whatever. So you're a pastor. You're representing the gospel as best you can, or you're a Christian. What if you get invited to a show like this over and over again? Is there a point where we look at the terms and conditions and say, I'm being used under these conditions, and here's what I would suggest doing if we're ever in a situation like this. Preach the gospel with so much clarity and boldness that you will never get invited back unless they repent. Preach the gospel so clearly that if they're Stephen, those Pharisees will fall on their knees and cry out, what must I do to be saved? Or they will pick up virtual stones, if not real ones, and throw them at you as hard as they possibly can. This can be done inside the parameters of the golden rule. And it was done again and again in the sermons of the New Testament, and you can see it there. It's our desire to minimize, to mitigate for diplomacy, and to sell the gospel in a way that can be strategic, that more often than not removes from it some of its power and clarity and ability to offend men in their sin and show them their need for a Savior. Another example, I won't say his name, there was a man who was invited, a Christian man whom I do respect. He was invited to pray at a prayer breakfast. He was instructed, if you pray in the name of Christ, this is, you know, at an administration level, like the president or whatever in his cabinet is meeting, and certain officials, high ups in Washington, D.C., are inviting ministers to come and to share a little something to honor this National Day of Prayer, what have you. This man was instructed, you can pray, but if you pray explicitly in the name of Christ, just know you will not be invited back. And this is what I'm talking about. You see how the terms and conditions of that relationship were set up? Here are the terms. In order to maintain favor with men, you must deny the name of Christ. If those are the terms of this relationship and you abide by them, it is, in my view, casting pearls before swine. It's throwing down the name of Christ to dogs who do not care about Him. So my advice would have been, and I, again, must be judicial in my estimation, I would never have done such a thing. I cannot say that. That would be the heart of judgment outside the golden rule. I would say I would be weak and susceptible to that kind of pressure for sure. But I can go with the benefit of Scripture in hindsight, even if I had failed to give the right answer, and say, the right thing to do in that situation was to pray in such a way that you would never get invited back unless they repented. Because the terms and conditions were very clear. The name of Christ or the favor of men. And we are never called to sacrifice the name of Christ for the favor of men. Ever. Ever. And this is the kind of solidarity of heart, boldness of conviction that we need as believers. Acting with that kind of conviction, not in self-righteousness, but as an emissary of our Lord, who cannot be compromised, misrepresented, It does such a disservice, ultimately, for the kingdom, even though we think we're keeping the channels open and this and that. Better they reject us and God's name is glorified than we're accepted and he's belittled. And that's what I'm talking about here as we seek to see how to apply these certain things. There are many well-meaning, perhaps you could say, individuals who are organizing many attempts to get a lot of people unified together. But really all they are strategic alliances. And behind them there's this desire to show the virtue of that institution, that initiative, that ability. And isn't this something that we can all agree on? Just hold all of them accountable to the terms and conditions. If you have to lay aside the name of Christ in order to abide by the terms of that association, be it as it may, then it is something that must be shunned or approached in such a way, as I say, preach the gospel so as not to ever get invited back again unless they repent. Number four, preaching more to myself than to you, I feel. I think I'd probably find myself as a vocal piece, mouthpiece, but even though all of us are called to that, probably facing some of these trials to a greater and more frequent degree than some of you. Nevertheless, it's a good thing to pray for leaders in the kingdom and to consider in your own associations. Final point, the sobriety of discernment must be reconciled with the humility of exemplary prayer. I've got myself out there by making some applications here, but it should not go without saying that this is a very fearful and sobering task. When Jesus instructs us, as I take it, the correct terms to practice sound judgment, he then goes right back to another model for prayer. As he has done in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, he calls us back to the spirit of prayer in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. So the question might arise, Lord, I don't have this discernment. I make mistakes all the time. How can I move forward judging how to represent you well and not move forward for the sake of ostensible love at the expense of your glory, etc.? Lord, how do I be sharp in this world of confusion? And he says to me, ask me, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Ask the Lord. Admit that you need him. Admit that you are dependent on his Spirit to know when and how to make a judgment call, when and how to speak up or to confront any situation, how the gospel should go forward under these conditions. Ask him, and he will answer. Seek him. Love his word. Love it more than the other advice from anyone or anything outside the world. Judge all of that by his word alone. Seek, and you will find. Knock. Keep going back at the door of where you know the knowledge is, even though you're not privy to it at the moment, and trust that in due course it will be open. And just wait, if you must, while you knock, before you step forward prematurely. And this is the advice that Jesus gives us so that fallen creatures can represent him well. Do it in an attitude of prayer. This is a sobering call. We're called to represent him accurately, but we're fallible, our minds are small. His wisdom is unsearchable, inscrutable. It's above my ability to comprehend. How can I possibly do a good job or a little bit better job? Well, I should take that cry to the Lord in asking and seeking and knocking. And then here's the glorious promise. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks of a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? I think of my 8-year-old coming and asking me for a piece of advice. Dad, what would you say in this situation? What would the heart of the father respond that loves his child to that question? Oh, high five first. I mean, I get so excited when I hear such a thing. Like, that's amazing that you would ask that. You are joyfully willing, able, ready to respond. Dad, what would you do in this situation? They're seeking your advice. Would you not give it? And would your heavenly Father not do the same? Of course he will. Our problem is we don't see him as our Father enough or as comprehensively as we ought. We don't trust his voice and his advice above all the others, the other counsel from culture. We get discouraged and weary in this calling and journey. And we stop knocking and we stop seeking too soon. But the call from Scripture is keep the standard high, embrace it with boldness, seek Him all the while, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Once again, remembering the Spirit, the standard, the scope, and the sobriety of discernment. And as we work on this and keep these things in mind, we might just see an answer to that heartfelt prayer. Lord, make your church, make me more passionate about the pursuit of timeless truth, God's name and glory, than my own well-being, my own dreams, my own identity, my own pursuits, my own whatever hypocritical end we might be tempted to substitute in the meantime. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we take your advice through your Son's great sermon right now. And we ask that you would provide us, Lord, with answers to these deep and hard questions. How to bring the gospel to a world whose fingers are stuck in their ears and whose mouth is constantly babbling, yes, lest they be made uncomfortable in their sin. How do we speak truth to a world that denies, despises you, and if you would appear in the flesh, would just as soon crucify you again versus bowing to your lordship? Father, we know the answer is forthcoming in your Scriptures, and then we see that we, Lord, have been party to the answer in your grace. We were those who would once do the same, place fingers in our ear, and scream at the top of our lungs, I am God. Run away from our Heavenly Father. Run straight to hell. But your Spirit interrupted that path, careening towards judgment and destruction. And now we place our confidence in our Lord Christ. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would give us a heart that would seek your face, that would knock, that would have our priorities in the right place, and should we need to confront, would do so in a way that would uphold you and not defend ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give this heart an attitude to your church generally so that we might shine and salt the earth once again with the clear, bold proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ. We know that this will be a miracle, but you've done it before. And by the power of the blood of Jesus, you can certainly do it again. You've done it in limited measure, Lord Jesus, in some ways, in the way our life evidences it. But you've done it in completed measure, in as much as our soul is destined for heaven. Let our faith be quickened that you will answer this prayer and that you would give us affections that are appropriate with your word, seeking first your righteousness, seeking first your kingdom, and trusting that all these other requests would be added to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We'll close.